Well, Mark 14 this morning, Mark 14, verse 12, and the psalmist says, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere, and it is truly a joy to be together with you in the house of God, with the people of God. It is a foretaste of glory when God's people and all will face Christ in his physical presence in all of his glory and sing with him." So what a joy it is to lift our voices together. Mark 14. The days of Jesus are coming to an end on earth, hours left until he dies and accomplishes our redemption. So we have a look here about the death of Jesus and what it means for our souls. If you would bow your heads with me as we pray for God's blessing on his word. Father, we love your word. We're so thankful that we don't have to walk in darkness. We don't have to be confused about who you are, but you have plainly and clearly shown us who you are in the blazing glory of your Son, Jesus. Father, we come eagerly to hear you. We come hungry, so please feed us, satisfy us, and strengthen us, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Why is a meal with friends a source of your happiest memories in this world? Why is a meal with friends a source of your happiest memories in this world? I'm sure, beloved, that this experience, a friend with over food, a friend that you might love, occasion to celebrate over table, is something that gives you great joy and great experiences and memories in your life. Some of your happiest memories are tied to a table with friends. So a late night food run with your college buddies, a rehearsal dinner with your bride-to-be, Thanksgiving meal with your extended family, breakfast with an old friend who's in town for a couple of hours. What joy we have when we think about these fellowship meals. Why is this? Why is a feast with friends so often a source of your happiest memories in this world? The reason is, beloved, that a feast with friends imparts to us one of the most memorable experiences of good. This world is filled with good. And a meal with friends tends to pack all the goodness that we can taste in this world into one experience. It's the pleasure of life-giving food in the presence of a joy-producing relationship, a feast with friends. At a feast, we experience life, and at a feast, we enjoy fellowship. It's why, friends, one of the most common images for salvation in the Bible is a feast. All throughout the Bible, God pictures himself as a host of a banquet, and he images forth our salvation as a great feast. So think of the Garden of Eden. Adam ate and drank in the very presence of God. Mount Sinai, when God establishes the old covenant with his people, he invites Israel up the mountain to feast with him. The text tells us that they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. Or the Psalms depicts God as a host at a banquet. You prepare a table before me, in the presence of my enemies, you anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Or what about the prophets? The prophets look forward to a final day of salvation when death is dead. And how do they often depict this great day of salvation? A feast. Isaiah says it this way, "On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined." See, the greatest gift of salvation is a feast. God himself is the great gift of salvation. In salvation, God draws you close and God gives you life. And this is depicted well at table. And friends, it's what we begin to see here in Mark chapter 14. Jesus speaks about his saving benefits, the merits of his death, as a feast. The death of Jesus, you see, imparts life to us, and the death of Jesus provides fellowship. The death of Christ, my friends, is the feast of the Christian. That's what Mark 14 is going to show us today. Now, many Christians today, unfortunately, live without the feast of the gospel. Maybe this is your experience this very day. Joy and fellowship with God is not how you would characterize your present Christian experience. And there are many reasons for this. For example, some people avoid the local church and thereby cut themselves off from the nourishment of the Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And when that happens, we've lost the feast. Others commonly, they confuse the gospel of grace with the law. See, after an initial salvation experience, they begin to believe that obedience to the law is what justifies them, and they lose the feast. Others use the cross as an excuse to break the law. It's what we call licentiousness. Jesus will forgive me, therefore I can go on sinning. When you begin to live that way, you lose the feast, the joy of your salvation. Or maybe for you, the abandonment of the cross is really a side effect of better intentions. Maybe you're very busy with life's responsibilities, such that any meaningful reflection on the cross, any meaningful prayer, any meaningful looking at the cross in the Word of God is now non-existent. You're no longer enjoying fellowship with your Heavenly Father, a gift purchased for you by Christ. Others of us reduce the cross to an academic discipline. We love to analyze the cross, but we never feast on the cross. It's all losing the feast. It's all common. It can happen to one soul. It can happen to one church. It can happen to an entire denomination. For example, take one segment of the Mennonite church. A minister in their own ranks described the downgrade of the Mennonite church and the failure to take hold and grasp the gospel. He described it this way: the first generation of Mennonites were preoccupied with the gospel. They believed that there were social responsibilities that they needed to be sensitive to. The second generation of Mennonites abandoned the gospel, and they became entirely absorbed in social responsibilities. And in between the preoccupation with the gospel and the abandonment of the gospel was a step called the assumption of the gospel. You see, in between absorption with the gospel and abandonment, a generation of Mennonites began to merely assume the gospel. This is a very common pattern, beloved. There's a gospel feast. You love Christ. The cross is everything to you. And you're filled with joy and you experience a vital fellowship with God. Over time, then, you begin to assume the gospel. Of course, everyone believes in Christ. Of course, everyone around here understands the cross and believes in the cross. So let's just get to work with the action of Christianity. And eventually, after time goes by, this leads to gospel abandonment. Who cares about the cross? Let's just fix society. That's what the church is about. See, it's all too common, beloved. When we lose our preoccupation with the cross-centered gospel, Christians begin to lose their distinctive flavor, their distinctive joy, their indestructible joy, their vital spirituality, their experience of the living God and fellowship with Him, and then their religious lives begin to look like any secular charity or organization that wants to do good to society. We are all in danger, my friends, of neglecting the center of the gospel, namely the cross. And Jesus says to us this day, my cross is a feast. So come back to the table. Come to the feast. That's His invitation to you. If you're missing joy, if you're disconnected from God, His message is return to the feast. Now, Mark 14, where are we? It is Thursday night. Jesus is going to die in the morning. So He has few hours to live. He's with His disciples. And this is going to be a great trial for them. And so He takes time over the Passover table to begin explaining what His own death means. He's equipping His disciples to have a firm faith after He goes through this great suffering. Jesus does not want His disciples to think that His death is a tragedy or a mistake or plan B. No, He wants His disciples to be convinced the cross of God is a table. And in the cross, Jesus is inviting His people to a feast of joy and fellowship with Him. And the way we're going to see this is by looking at three truths from Mark 14 that teach us about the cross. And beloved, you need these truths about the cross to draw you close into fellowship with the living God. So let's look at them, shall we, one at a time. Three truths that draw us to the feast. Number one, the cross is the focus of all the scriptures. The cross is the focus of all the scriptures. Now, if you've been paying attention in Mark's narrative, you know that Passover has been quickly approaching, and now it's finally here. Verse 12, we see that the Passover feast is needing preparation. So look with me in verse 12 here. On the first day of the unleavened bread, and when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" Now keep in mind, friends, that the law of God required God's people to eat the Passover in Jerusalem. And Jesus and his disciples are from Nazareth, and therefore they must depend on local hospitality to provide a dining room. It's why the disciples here ask, where can we go prepare the Passover meal? And Jesus gives them a very strange answer. He tells two of his disciples to go into the city, find a man carrying a jar of water. They're to ask this man where the master can have his Passover meal, and the man's supposed to know what this means and take his disciples up to a second-story room where they can prepare the feast. And this is exactly how it unfolds. Notice verse 16. And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. This shows us something of the sovereignty of Christ in his own death, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus is in control of all these events that are about to unfold. Now, Mark is making something really clear that you need to see. There's a connection, you see, between the Passover and the death of Jesus. See, the Passover was Israel's great day of salvation. You can go see this in the book of Exodus. We find God's people enslaved to Pharaoh. God loved Israel, heard Israel's groanings, and therefore he determined to get them out, to deliver. And the means by which God decided to set his people free was through the means of a Passover lamb. God commanded his people to take a spotless lamb, to slaughter it at twilight. They were then to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorpost of the house. They were to take shelter underneath this blood. They were to sit down for a family feast. They were supposed to roast this lamb and eat it with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And at midnight, God came out through his angel. He went throughout Egypt, and he killed every firstborn male in the land. But when God got to one of these houses of his people, when God saw the blood of the lamb, God's judgment passed over his people, and his people were spared judgment, and the Egyptians were condemned. Pharaoh, seeing this, set the Lord's people free immediately. He said, "Get out, quick. We don't want you here anymore. God's going to destroy all of us." This is the Passover event. So think of it, friends. What is the Passover exactly? Well, it's God's day of salvation accomplished through a slaughtered lamb. And the Passover meal in Jerusalem was an annual feast of remembrance. By eating the Passover lamb, the people of God are reliving that day. They're saying, "We've been saved by the blood of the Passover lamb." And now we find, friends, think about Mark's gospel account here. We find Jesus in Jerusalem. And Jesus has already made clear his intentions for going to Jerusalem, hasn't he? Why is Jesus intent on going to Jerusalem? Jesus has told his disciples twice already. For example, Mark 10. "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death." You see, Jesus Christ has set his purpose on Jerusalem, not merely to have a Passover feast with his friends, but to die for sinners. Why is this? On the Passover evening is the evening corresponding to the death of Christ. Is this a coincidence? A surprising accident in religious history? No. Mark wants you to see that the death of Jesus is the fulfillment of the Passover. Jesus, you see, has come not to enjoy a feast, but to initiate a new day of salvation for his new people. Christ has come to start and achieve a new exodus, a new liberation. Christ has come to set his people free from the power of sin. And how will he do this? He's going to be the great Passover lamb, the pure, spotless lamb that will be slaughtered on the cross. And all who take refuge under the blood of this lamb will forever be safe from the wrath of God. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. It's glorious, friends. The Passover always pointed forward to that greater day of salvation. The Passover here is a sunrise anticipating the blinding light of the midday sun, the lamb who will take away our sins. And friends, note this, that the entire Old Testament and the entire scriptures are telling the story of this lamb and his cross. The Old Testament exposes our need for the cross. Why do you need a cross? Why do you need a Messiah who gets slaughtered on the cross? The Old Testament says, you can't obey the law. Nobody can obey the law. You need a Savior who obeys it for you and who gets crucified in your place. The Old Testament promises one day a Lamb will come and he will achieve for us a new day of salvation. The Gospels, then, in the New Testament, they narrate the cross. They declare to us salvation has been accomplished in the body of Jesus. Then you go to the book of Acts, and the book of Acts recounts this triumphant, glorious spread of the gospel throughout the nations. The epistles explain the meaning and the theology of the cross, and the revelation shows us all that the cross has finally purchased, a new heavens and a new earth and our eternal feast with Jesus. It's been said, wherever you open the Bible, it bleeds red. And it's true, friends. The Bible is a cross book. It points us to the cross. And what this means for us is that when you stop reading the Bible, when you cut yourself off from reading the scriptures, you're not merely avoiding an academic exercise. You're not merely avoiding a religious exercise. Rather, you're starving your soul. You see, your soul is nourished by the message of the cross. The message of the cross is life for you. And therefore, when we shut the book, when we neglect the book, we starve ourselves. And maybe you find yourself living in spiritual stupor this day. You would say, I have no spiritual vitality. Or perhaps you live in hopelessness, or prayerlessness, or joylessness, or powerlessness. Perhaps you're giving in to the sinful inclinations of your soul. You're not putting them to death eagerly. Why? Maybe it's because you're starving your soul from the cross-centered word. Listen, when an infant baby does not eat, the infant baby cries. A hungry baby produces tears. When a Christian doesn't read, the Christian sins. A hungry soul produces sins. Friends, the Word of God is your spiritual food. And the main course of the Bible is the life-giving cross. You need the feast of the cross-centered word every day of your life. So that's truth number one. The entire scriptures point us to this cross. Truth number two, the cross is evil, intended by a holy God, and guilty men. The cross is evil, intended by a holy God, and guilty men. Now notice in verse 17, Mark is going to shift the scene to the Passover meal itself. We learn here that Jesus is at table reclining with his disciples. And so notice that they're reclining. They're on the ground, probably on these mats, laying on their elbows. There's a really low table while they're reclining and kind of moving their arms over, twisting their bodies to grab some food. And so this scene is much different than Michelangelo's depiction of the Lord's Supper. Have you seen that? Michelangelo. The painting depicts all the men on one side of the table. They're all sitting in rows next to each other, and the disciples are kind of talking to one or two of the brothers there. No, these men are face-to-face. They're crowded around the table. And it's a really a symbol here of close contact and intimate relationship. It's a symbol of friendship. And at some point during the meal, Jesus begins to share something that is on his mind. Notice what he says in verse 18. And as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." Verse 20 goes on to elaborate who this is exactly. He says it's one of the 12. It's one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. Notice, friends, that Jesus here predicts that one of his close friends will hand Jesus over to the authorities in order to be killed. Now, Mark has already told us that this betrayer is going to be Judas. And betrayal really is the perfect word for this evil, isn't it? Think about Judas. This man has spent 3 years as a traveling companion with Jesus. He's a close friend. He's a ministry partner. He's a servant of Christ. Can you imagine how painful this would be for Jesus to experience such a betrayal of a close friend? Betrayal, my friends, is always grievous. I mean, perhaps you know this. Have you ever had someone betray you? A close friend or a spouse, someone who's supposed to be in your corner, on your side, and they become your enemy. It doesn't matter who you are. Betrayal is painful. It cuts like a knife. The pain our Lord is going to experience. What is more, this pain of betrayal makes the disciples sorrowful. 19 tells us that they hear this and they're sad. They're sorrowful. Then they begin to ask Jesus a very interesting question. 19, is it I? What a piercing question, isn't it? One of you will betray me. Is it I? Now, more than likely, this is a protest filled with self-doubt. So they're saying, it's not me. Could it be me? It's the kind of thing that they're expressing here. And Jesus answers in verse 20. He says something very interesting. He does not spell out exactly who is going to be. He doesn't mention the name. Rather, he points to God. Listen to Jesus' answer in verse 20 here. He said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." What an interesting response. Jesus says this betrayal has been written down in the Scriptures. John tells us that Jesus is alluding here to Psalm chapter 41:9, says this, "Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Notice that Jesus sees his betrayal as the fulfillment of God's will for his life. Catch that, beloved. Jesus, why are you going to be betrayed? Judas, he just tricked God. He took over the situation. No, this is God's will for my life. It's been written, and it must be accomplished. We see this very clearly demonstrated in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus goes to the garden, he begins praying. And do you remember what his prayer is? "Abba, Father, you never will evil. Therefore, not what Judas will, but what you will be done." Is that how he prays? No. Here's his prayer. "Not what I will, but what you will." And when Jesus finishes praying, he looks up, he sees a band of soldiers, and he says, "See, my betrayer is at hand." Jesus recognizes that this evil of betrayal is the will of God, and he submits to it. Why did this evil befall Jesus? Because God intended it for him. Well, you might say, this can't be true. No way. If God wills evil, then Judas can say, "Wasn't my fault. God, you made me do it. You wrote it down. You planned it. I'm free of all responsibility." Except God does not give Judas that excuse. Though God intends Judas's evil, Judas alone is guilty. Notice how Jesus says this in 21. "It goes as it is written of him," sovereignty, "but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." responsibility. It would have been better for that man if Jesus had not been, if that man had not been born. Woe is that man. Woe is Judas. It's an expression of condemnation. It's another way of saying God condemns him severely. His condemnation is so severe that it's better if he had never even existed. What balance our Lord has. Absolute sovereignty. God has determined this evil. He intends that Judas betray Jesus. But equally, Judas is guilty of his evil. God holds him fully responsible for this sinful act. There it is in the text, friends. Jesus is teaching. This one evil event is brought about by two intentions. God's sovereign saving intention, man's free, wicked intention. Now you're like, okay, why all this philosophical theologizing? Like, why are you bringing up this? Sovereignty, responsibility. We don't need that. But friends, do you find it strange here that Jesus does not soothe the sorrow of his disciples? These men are grieved. These men are sad. These men are in suspense. Will I be the one who betrays Jesus? And Jesus could fix their sorrow immediately and just say, no, it's Judas. Don't worry, guys. It's not you. But Jesus does not unmask the mole. It's an interesting approach, isn't it? Rather than relieving their sorrow, he fills their minds. He doesn't soothe the hearts of sorrow. He fills their heads with theology. And here's the reason why, friends. Jesus knows that these men need something more solid to equip their faithful discipleship when they have to suffer for Jesus than mere information about what's going to happen in the future. Jesus wants these men to be bold, courageous, sacrificial disciples for Jesus in the face of suffering. They need a rock under their feet, and that rock is the truth about our sovereign God. Acts chapter 4, we see these disciples learn this very lesson. They got it. Acts chapter 4, these men are preaching the gospel. They're being persecuted. They're arrested by the same men who arrest and kill Jesus. It's not a good day. They get released. They gather their friends. They begin to pray. And what do they pray? God, stop the persecution? No. God, give us boldness to keep preaching the gospel in the face of this evil. Here's what they say. Oh, sovereign God, truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. They recognize the sovereignty of God over evil. And friends, if you're going to be bold when you face evil in this world, if you're going to be a bold disciple of Jesus enduring sorrows and evil, you need to trust in God's sovereignty over evil. Now, there's nothing like the sovereignty of God that can put a rock under your feet. Evil is not a random force wreaking havoc in this world. Evil is not out of control. Evil is not the result of demons who have just run away from God. No, God purposes evil in order to do good to God's people and advance the gospel. If you're a Christian, friends, you've experienced some of this, haven't you? You know that some evil that has fallen upon you, some affliction, has brought about a great blessing, a saving blessing, a strengthening blessing. John Newton, he was an old pastor. He wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. And he said one of his favorite aspects of his ministry was telling the saints about the benefits of affliction. So he'd go around, people were suffering, struggling in his congregation. He'd say, let me tell you about why this suffering benefits you, why God has brought this into your life for your benefit. And he gives, in this pastoral letter, he gives six benefits that God brings to his people through affliction. Maybe you've experienced this before. Affliction invigorates our prayers. Affliction destroys our idolatry of this world. Affliction increases our fellowship with God. Affliction strengthens our assurance of salvation. Affliction conforms us to Jesus' character. And affliction renews our hope in heaven. Who wants that? Who wants afflictions? Don't you want to enjoy these great gifts? The way that you receive these great gifts, my friends, is recognizing that in your sorrow, God is sovereign, and God intends saving blessings for you in your affliction. And how can you know for certain this is true? Consider the cross. The cross was intended by a holy God and performed by guilty men. The cross brought our salvation, and God held men responsible for it. That leads to truth number three. The cross is a feast to be regularly enjoyed at the Lord's table. The cross is a feast to be regularly enjoyed at the Lord's table. Here, Jesus Christ institutes the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, we call it. We learn a couple things here. We learn that the Lord's Supper is a new feast, and the Lord's Supper is a new commandment. So let's look at these in turn here. First, the Lord's Supper is a new feast. Remember here, they're at the Passover meal. And typically during this Passover meal, a child would ask his father, the father would be the host of the meal, he'd ask him, why is this night different than every other night? In response, the father would recount, retell, and interpret the Passover event. And here we see Jesus as the host. He's playing the fatherly role here. And Jesus goes off script. He doesn't begin interpreting the Passover. Rather, he begins talking about his own body. Notice what he does in 22. As they're eating, that is during the meal, he took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to them, and he said, take, this is my body. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, this is my blood of the covenant which is poured out for many. Now notice here that Jesus is not connecting bread with the unleavened bread of the Passover feast. Rather, he's pointing to a new work of salvation that God is accomplishing, a salvation that centers on his own body, his own human flesh and blood. Now, verse 24 is a significant verse. Jesus makes this explicit, the newness of the salvation. Notice 24 again. Jesus says, this is my blood of the covenant. This is my blood of the covenant. Jesus here is alluding back to Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, Moses holds a covenant initiation ceremony on Mount Sinai between God and Israel. And Moses slaughters an animal. He tossed the blood on the people. And here's what he says. Behold, the blood of the covenant. Same language, right? See, the shedding of blood and the making of a covenant was what ratified or inaugurated the covenant, made it official. It's kind of like a stamp or a marriage certificate today. And Jesus here, he's borrowing that same language. That which inaugurates the old covenant, now he's pointing to his own blood as the inauguration of another covenant. In other words, Jesus' blood, you see, establishes a separate covenant, a distinct covenant from the old one. It's why the apostles refer to it as the new covenant. This is what God is doing in Jesus. He's establishing a new people in a new covenant through the death of Jesus. Which means, friends, the Lord's Supper is a new feast of remembrance for the new people of God. It replaces the old. It fulfills the old. We don't celebrate the Passover. Rather, we celebrate the Lord's table that centers on the body of Jesus. Which is why Jesus issues, secondly, a commandment. The Lord's Supper is a new command. Every Christian must come to the feast. Notice the command that Jesus gives his disciples here. See that in verse 22? He says, take, this is my body. Now, in the context of a meal, this clearly means take and eat. He's holding up this unleavened bread. Take. Just take and eat. He distributes this bread. They eat it. He distributes a cup. They drink it, which implies that take applies also to the cup of wine. And so here's the commandment at the table. Jesus says, take and eat. Take and drink. It's why, friends, in Luke's account, Jesus puts it this way. Take and eat. Take and drink. Do this in remembrance of me. This is the command of the Lord's Supper. Eat the bread and drink the cup. Now don't let, if you come here to KBC regularly. We take the Lord's Supper regularly. And don't let its familiarity keep you from seeing like how graphic this is, how startling this is. Remember John 6, Jesus says, "Whoever does not eat of my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him." And his disciples say, "That's weird, we're out." And they leave. Why doesn't Jesus choose fish and water to celebrate his death? Or turkey and gravy? Or goldfish and milk? Just go grab some goldfish and milk. Because those elements would fail to resemble his death. Jesus takes the bread, he says, "This is my body." In other words, this bread resembles my flesh that is going to be broken, ripped up on the cross. It's a graphic imagery of death. He takes the cup and says, "This is my blood." That is to say, this wine resembles my blood. It looks like my blood. My blood is about to be poured out upon the cross. This is very obvious, isn't it? Jesus isn't making some philosophical assertion about bread turning literally into flesh, or blood literally translating into wine. No, the bread and the wine resemble a graphic depiction of the death of Jesus. Now, hear the commandment. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood. Or we can say it like this: come to the table and feast upon my death. This is the obligation for every Christian. Come and eat. Why? Why did Jesus do it this way? We might think it a strange thing if some great man in our society told his followers, "Hey, commemorate my life by eating my flesh and drinking my blood." It's strange. But Jesus is intentional here. Why does he do it? Three reasons I can think of. Number one, the command to eat and drink nourishes individual souls. Eat and drink, it nourishes individual souls. What do I mean? Well, think about how food and water work. Think of someone who's out on the ocean and he's stranded, he's on a lifeboat, no one around, he's starving to death, he's withering away, he can't drink, there's nothing to eat or drink. What must this man do in order to be nourished again? He must personally take and eat. Nobody can take and eat for him. Nobody can take and drink for him. He's got to take the benefits of water and food to himself. And Jesus says, "Take my body, eat it personally, yourself. You need to do this." It's a metaphor, friends, for saving faith. If you want to get saved, nobody can believe for you. Your godly grandma cannot believe for you to get saved. You must take, you must eat. That is to say, you must take hold of the cross. You must see the benefits of the cross for yourself. If you personally don't believe in the cross, your soul will die forever. In fact, this corresponds perfectly with the brief explanation of his death in verse 24. Jesus gives a little aside here. And he tells us what his death is all about. Verse 24 says it this way: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Really important language, for many, in the place of many. This is the language of a place-taking sacrifice. Here's the death sentence for every man from God. You've sinned, you deserve to die. And in the gospel, Jesus Christ stands forth and he says, "I'll die for sinners in their place. I'll take their death. Death that they should experience right this second, I'll take it for them." You see, Jesus receives the death penalty that sinners should pay to God. And when you get saved, you have personal trust in the life-giving benefits of the death of Jesus. You don't just look at the death of Jesus, you take it in personally. You don't say, "Jesus has died for sinners out there." No, you say, "Jesus has died for this sinner right here." You realize, "I deserve to die for my actual sins, for my actual anger with my kids, for my actual porn use, for my actual pride toward my boss, for my refusal to forgive, for my fear of death. I deserve death for each of those. God owes me only one thing, death." But look at Christ on the cross. That is my death. Christ paid for all of them, and now I live. That's what the Christian can say. When someone gets saved, you see, you don't merely decide that the death of Jesus is true. You realize that the death of Jesus is sufficient to deliver you from your actual sins. His death is sufficient. A Christian, you see, is someone who can say, I've already died for all of my sins. Where? At the table. At the cross of Jesus. See, when you go to the table and we partake of the flesh and of the blood, the Holy Spirit uses this experience to nourish our souls if you're a Christian. When you're a Christian, you come to the table, you're reliving this great salvation. It's why Paul says, examine your life. Why do we tell you almost every Sunday, come to the table, examine your life. Look at your sins. The reason is because you need to see that yes, indeed, you personally are a sinner, and Jesus Christ actually paid for that sin. And when you do this, and you feast on the flesh and blood of Jesus, the Holy Spirit renews your soul. The Holy Spirit testifies, you're saved, you're forgiven, that Christ has done everything necessary to take away that sin. This rekindles a love for you in Jesus, activates your devotion for Christ, makes you want to sacrifice for him, serve him. You see? Why eat and drink? Because it's personal. No one can eat and drink for you. You must come personally to Christ. Second reason, the command to eat and drink offers us an experience of fellowship with the risen Christ. Notice in verse 25, Jesus makes reference to this vow of not taking a cup of wine again. He says it this way, truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So here Jesus promises his people a future reunion with his physical presence. We don't have fellowship with the physical presence of Jesus on earth, but one day we will. On that last day when Jesus returns bodily in glory, the kingdom of God will finally become the kingdom of men, and on that day Jesus will sit at table with his bride and we will feast. And he says, until that day, I'm not going to feast. In other words, Jesus is not up in heaven feasting with angels. He didn't die for angels. He died for his bride, the church. And he's longing for that day when he returns and gathers all of us to him and we enjoy a feast with him in the kingdom of God. And when we come to the table, we feast in anticipation of that day. The Lord's Supper, friends, is a foretaste of the final wedding banquet. And do you realize, beloved, every Sunday morning, we are practicing that day when Christ comes back. You see, Jesus, in the Lord's Supper, he's the host of the banquet. And he spreads a table before us. And he spiritually comes to us, and we enjoy fellowship with him. This is a gift from Christ. You might say it this way, in view of the coming of Jesus, the Lord's Supper is dress rehearsal for heaven. In the supper, we experience this foretaste of heaven. And so why would we ever want to miss this? You can think of it this way. If you don't like the Lord's Supper now, I can assure you that you won't like heaven. Experiencing the fellowship of Jesus in glory with him. That's what we will be doing. And so, friends, if you're distant from God today, feel estranged from him, feel like you haven't heard from him, feel distant from God, know this, Christ this day is inviting you to come close. He spreads a table before you and says, take and eat with me. Experience a foretaste of heaven with me. Finally, the command to eat and drink strengthens the assurance of our salvation. Eat and drink. Why? Because you want to have an assurance that you're saved. Think of this. Why did Jesus make the Lord's Supper so tangible? You got bread. You feel the bread. You can see the bread. Taste the bread. You can hear the wine being poured out. Taste the wine. The Lord's Supper involves all five senses, doesn't it? Why? The Lord Jesus is trying to convince you that you are truly saved. The physical nature of the Lord's Supper is an aid to your faith. And this is important for us. Like, no matter how long you've been a Christian, you still struggle with sin, don't you? You still have awful weeks where you fell into sin again, and Satan comes to you and says, You're a Christian? Christians don't act like that. How can you say you're a Christian, you hypocrite? And so every Sunday, Jesus Christ takes bread that you can feel. He takes wine that you can taste. And he says, you're forgiven. Believe it. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism says this. Listen to how it explains the assurance that this physical nature of the bread and wine is an aid to our faith and our assurance. Listen to how it says it. As surely as I see with my eyes the bread of the Lord broken for me and the cup shared with me, so surely his body was offered and broken for me and his blood poured out for me on the cross. As surely as I receive from the hand of the one who serves and taste with my mouth the bread and cup of the Lord, given me as a sure sign of Christ's body and blood, so surely he nourishes and refreshes my soul for eternal life with his crucified body and poured out blood. The Lord's Supper, friends, is a way where the Lord Jesus assures you're forgiven. Touch the bread, taste the bread, taste the wine. It's God's way of saying, in Christ there is no condemnation. But I'm just unworthy. I'm too sinful. I can't come to the table. Have you forgotten that the blood of Jesus is the solution? It's the remedy for your sins. The table we see, Christ saying, my blood is sufficient for you. No more sacrifice needed to be made. No more vow to make. No more great act of work to do to clear your name. The cross alone is sufficient to say over your life this day, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Friends, the cross is a feast of the true Christian. So return to the feast. Come to the feast today. Are you joyless, guilt-ridden, distant from God? Perhaps you have become a crossless Christian. Someone who has moved beyond the cross. Maybe you're merely assuming the gospel rather than feasting on it every day. Today, the Lord Jesus says, come back to the feast. Believe that the cross alone is sufficient to give you life, to forgive your sins, and to draw near to you. Make the cross your daily feast. By the cross, experience a heavenly foretaste. And may your relationship with Christ be marked by a living fellowship. Feast, foretaste, fellowship. It's what Christ has for you at the feast. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for this truth about who you are that we see in the table. That God, you are a holy God who punishes sin. And you're also the God of the banquet. The God who has laid our sins on the Savior Jesus, crushed him in our place, and by means of his blood, you become our host. A loving host who prepares a table for us before our enemies, who anoints our head with oil, and who makes our cup overflow. God and Father, I pray that your people would, with fresh eyes, see the cross, enable them to come near to you, Jesus, and give them great confidence that through the death of Jesus, they're saved. Nourish us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.